Holy Father, we praise you for this new opportunity to study about the teachings of Jesus, especially as we consider today the picture of God that we see, the character of the Heavenly Father in the teachings of Jesus. And I pray that as we look at some of the parables of Jesus, that we would see a clear picture of what the Heavenly Father is like. May we be encouraged by what we learn today. I pray a blessing upon each one here and each one who listens to this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lecture 23, and it is entitled, The Character of God. We're looking in this third section of our course on the life and teachings of Jesus at the teachings of Jesus. And of course, some of you might be quick to say, well, if you want to know the character of God, John 14, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So look at how Jesus related to children and to the disadvantaged and to the outcast and to the religious hypocrite. And you'll get a picture of what the Heavenly Father is like. And that is certainly true. But I'd like to focus in on some teachings of Jesus, not just in his life, but actually some parables that Jesus taught under Lecture 23, The Character of God. And I'd like to divide this presentation into two sections. And first look at the seeking God, the picture of God as a loving seeker after lost people. And secondly, the forgiving God. And we're going to consider one passage, and I may ask you about this because it's the only place in the Gospels that looks at this cluster of parables. It's in Luke chapter 15. So remember, as we're studying each of these parables, that we're going back to Luke 15. That's the reference point. And I want to begin at the outset, or if you will, to preface these parables. Jesus has a discussion, or there is a discussion about his attitude towards sinners. And so section A, we want to look at that before we consider the parables. Jesus' attitude towards sinners. And in my Bible, in order to illustrate that this was kind of a tag that was given to the outcast, those that were considered outside of grace, impossible to be saved, it puts that in quotation marks, sinners. It was kind of a tag term. And as we begin this consideration of the seeking God, look with me in Luke chapter 15. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, as Luke records the setting. And the parables that we're going to consider in the first part of this presentation are the response of Jesus to what's happening in the group, okay? So, the setting. What does it say? Tax collectors and, what does it say? Sinners. Do you have yours in quotation marks? Kind of like a tag term here? A label that you put. That person is a sinner. According to the religious leaders, sinners were outcasts. Sinners were outside of grace. Sinners could not be saved. Sinners you should have nothing to do with. But the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that was another way of speaking of the scribes, right? So the Pharisees and the scribes muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, if you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, to eat with a person was a sign of, do you know? Friendship, that's right. It was a sign of willing to be associated with another person, to eat with them. Acceptance, okay? So, this man, here's the accusation. Tell me what they're saying. Here's all of these sinners, these outcasts, okay? And they're coming and they're listening to Jesus, and the religious leaders look and say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What are they saying by that comment? Well, first of all, they're trying to point to how righteous they are, good point, in comparison to the sinners. What are they saying about Jesus when they say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them? Well, one of two things. Help me. What might they be? Hey, he hangs out with sinners. One possible accusation is, we have a little mashal in the English language, a proverb. We say, birds of a feather flock together. Or it takes one to... Yeah, see? So when they say he hangs out with sinners, one possible implication is that he is one himself. Okay? So here's the attitude. Hey, he's hanging out with, you know, bad crowd. So he must be one himself. That's one possible interpretation that we may conclude, and certainly you'd want to take note of. Secondly, though, if not being one of them, hey, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, at least what? What's the accusation here by these religious leaders? I mean, they're not trying to say something. It's not like, whoa, man, he really cares about lust. They're not saying this is a compliment, right? This is a criticism. So either he's one of them, or, yes, or at least, secondly, he seems to approve or condone of their way of life, right? It's like, hey, you know, if I came in there, man, I'd just tear them up. And he eats with them. He seems to welcome them. So the insinuation is that, and by the way, Jesus is indeed telling us what the Father is like. God hangs out with lost people. Is it because he is like them, or because he approves of their sin? We will discover in our study today, and I'd like you to note this down as we begin, that while Jesus does not accept their sinful behavior, can you finish the sentence? He does accept them. While he doesn't accept their sinful behavior, he'll say on another occasion, in John chapter 8, to a woman who had a promiscuous lifestyle, he says, go and sin no more. Don't continue in that destructive behavior that's going to hurt you and your relationship with God. But the bottom line is that Jesus is trying to tell us that while he does not approve of sin, he does love and accept sinners. And he goes on, section B, to give a trilogy. Trilogy means three words, a trilogy of lost parables. Lost not in the fact that we don't know where they are. We know them, they're in Luke 15. But there are three parables about things that are lost. And they're talking about how Jesus feels and in implication, how the Heavenly Father feels about sinners, lost people. Okay, so look with us. We're in Luke 15, and if your Bible has some subheadings, what is the first of these three parables about things that are lost? Okay, now as you take notes, try to think about what is this saying about lost people? What kind of lost people, and how does God feel about them? Okay. Would someone read for us then this parabole, this story, it refers to it here, told them a parable, a story with a spiritual meaning. We're in verse 4 of Luke chapter 15. Have a volunteer that would read that? Thank you, Lauren. Keep reading. Thank you. Verse 5. Now, whatever this parable means, thank you for reading that, we know it's got something to do with sinners. Why? Verse 7, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. Okay? So something to do with how God feels about sinners. You with me? Now, there's some hyperbole in here, because do you really think that the shepherd would leave the 99 out in the open field? And then he loses 99. No, the implication seems to be that he would have put them in the sheepfold and counted them, but there was, but exaggeration for effect. Remember hyperbole? It's like, I lost one, I'll leave the 99 to find the one. So don't read it in a literalistic way. Okay, come back to the story with me. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep. Is this something they could relate to? Yeah, okay, there were sheep in that culture and still are. And he loses one. Who does the shepherd represent in this story? Well, we know at the end it says there's rejoicing in heaven. Okay, so this is talking either about Jesus, Son of God, or about the Heavenly Father, right? It's how God feels. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep until he finds it. Now, let me ask you a question. This is not unimportant to what we'll want to write down on our notes here. Just think with me. We're shepherds now, okay? Anybody know how smart sheep are? I mean, like, IQ-wise? Sit, lie, no. They're not too smart. Sheep are not really that swift of an animal. And not only are they not that smart, but they don't see that well. Okay? Now, don't tell me how they figure that out, but they don't see that well. The way that sheep stay together, they're kind of in the meadow munching. And if they look up and they can't see any waggling tails, you know what they do? They go, meh. They call out. And if they hear, meh, over somewhere else, they kind of head over in that direction, you know, until they get pretty close and then they see a tail behind them. Okay, we're back with the flock, you know. I mean, that's kind of how sheep work. Okay, so now imagine the sheep. I don't think there's such a thing as kind of a rebellious sheep, really. You know, sheep just kind of eat their way out of the crowd. They look up, meh, nobody answers. Now let me ask you a question. If that indeed is true, and I don't think that Jesus chose the sheep just kind of haphazardly, did that sheep get lost deliberately? No. Okay, next question. This is important. Does that sheep at this point, though, know that it is lost? Well, gets dark, it's caught in a thicket, maybe. I don't know, it doesn't say. We kind of imagine it kind of caught in a thicket somewhere. But it gets dark, it's not in the sheepfold. It hears these, I'm not going to impersonate dogs howling, but you know, it's stuck out there. Does this sheep know that it's lost? Of course it does. It's like having a bad day. So it knows it's lost. Didn't get lost deliberately, but it knows that it's lost. What doesn't the sheep know? Doesn't know how to get back. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a person to kind of lose their way without doing it deliberately and not know how to get back? You say, I know lots of people like that. They just kind of wandered away. Now there's a huge amount of teaching in here that we can't even talk about, but you know, one of the saddest things when a person kind of is wandering away from God and they go, bah, and nobody calls back to them. You just let them go. It's just bad sheep. Let them go. But I want you to notice how the shepherd feels about this sheep. So look with me at the story. When he finds it, he's left all of the 99, and he, you know, he's had a long day too, but he's out there searching the hillside, calling, hears the sheep, finds the sheep, smacks it across the side of the head, stupid sheep, drags it back, gives him a list of things to do so he won't get lost again, right? No. So that's what I thought God was like. You know what? If God was seeing how many people could be lost, Jesus would have just stayed in heaven. We'd have all been damned. He's not trying to see how many people can be lost. He's trying to see how many people can be saved. So what does he do when he finds his sheep? Make sure you have this in your notes. What does he do? He rejoices, and what does he do to the sheep? He doesn't even gently lead the sheep back. What does it say in your Bible? He puts it on his shoulders and carries it back, rejoicing. Then he calls his friends and he says, "Let's have a party. Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, here's the spiritual lesson, that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over what? One sinner. By the way, what's the attitude of the religious leaders to these sinners who are listening to Jesus? Man, they're losers. They're not going to be saved. But Jesus said, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than what? Boy, this is kind of a paradox, isn't it? No joy over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now think with me about this for a moment. How many people are there on the planet who do not need to repent? Were there any in the crowd who thought they didn't need to repent? How much joy do those who think they do not need to repent bring to God? Now, if he just said that, they probably would have jumped on him. You know. They probably didn't. We don't need to repent. They didn't even hear what he was saying. He was saying one sinner, and we're all sinners, by the way. So this thing about don't need to repent, it's those who think they don't need to repent, because we all do. He's saying that attitude brings how much joy to God? But one person, messed up, tattoos, you know, pierced navel, cocaine habit, that comes to God and says, "God, you know, I'm kind of wasted, but God picks him up, yeah, carries him back. Let's have a party." One that was lost has been found. That's a pretty radical picture of God. Look at the next one. So if I was to ask you about the lost sheep, you would say it would be God seeks in love. He seeks those who are lost, don't know the way back, right? They don't even know they're lost. Let's look at the next one. What does it say in your Bible? What's the next heading? The lost coin, okay? Now, Jesus could just be making the same lesson in order to reinforce the point, but I want to suggest to you it's not exactly the same. There's a different shade of meaning here, a different nuance, if you will. So who has... still in Luke 15, okay, thanks. And let's read verses 8 through 10. Now, in the first story, the shepherd was represented the father. Or also could represent Jesus, the Son of God, seeking the lost. What about the next one? Who's the key character in this one? You want to read verses 8 to 10? This is still talking about what? Sinners who repent, right? Okay? But now instead of a shepherd, we have a woman, okay? Now, a woman can represent several things in the Bible. Sometimes the woman represents the church, right? But as we look at this whole picture going down, first the shepherd, then the woman, and then the father with the sons, I want to suggest to you the woman here also represents God. And the woman has 10 coins. Now, it's interesting, if I remember correctly from the Greek, it doesn't specifically tell us that this is a denarius or a drachma. It's just a silver coin. And it's not talking about monetary value so much. There's something about losing one of these 10 coins that is so important to this woman that she's willing to take the house apart. Having thought about that, some have suggested that these 10 coins were actually her dowry. Have you heard of the word dowry? That's not something that's common in our culture. But a dowry is a gift that is given when? At the time of marriage, right? Do any of you, some of you maybe remember this old film called Johnny Lingo? Did any of you ever see Johnny Lingo? Yeah, well, it was a film about some island place, and there was this, they used to give cows in order to get a wife, yeah? And it was like, two cow woman, you know? And there was this one little young lady who thought she wasn't very attractive. Now, I'm not just entertaining you. This is important for the story. Her name was Mahana, right? And Mahana really didn't think she was, you know, that attractive. And her father, he talked about being happy if he could get maybe one sick cow for Mahana. One sick cow. But Johnny Lingo in the story saw her and saw the incredible potential in this young woman. And he went to the father and he said, 8 cows. And everybody goes, you know, because nobody had ever offered 8 cows before. Now, don't go away and think you're going to go buy your girlfriend. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. But in that culture, that's the way it worked. Well, now, what happened? Do you remember? To Mahana. What happened to her? Any of you see that? She became beautiful, right? She responded to the incredible love and affection and admiration of this man. And then, of course, the father's complaining, I've been cheated. She's the most beautiful woman on the island. And you know, you only gave me 8 cows. And that's kind of the story about how precious a person is. Now, it wasn't just cows, pounds of beef to eat. Those cows represented something. Similarly, some commentators have suggested these 10 coins as the dowry given. This is not an inheritance. This is not a savings account. This is a symbol of relationship. And something of this precious relationship has been lost. One of the coins is missing. She may have even have worn them. We don't know. But there was something that she would check these coins, whether they were worn or whatever. And one's gone. Now, just think with me. We don't want to read too much into this story. But if the woman represents God, and here's the house, and the coin is lost where? Inside the house. I wonder if there's any significance to that. Inside the house. Well, you think about that for a minute, because I wonder if it'd be possible to be lost in church. You know, kind of grow up in church and be lost. But let me get the key point, which is not so much that perhaps, but, and this may sound kind of silly. You say, Dr. Morris, that's silly. But Jesus chose it for a reason, and I don't think it's coincidence. So here's the question for you. Does the coin know that it's lost? You're like, duh, coins don't think. But he could have chosen something else to tell the story, right? You would all agree with me. No, of course not. The coin does not know that it is lost. It's lost and doesn't know it. Now, let me ask you a question, and you can think about this. Now, oh, I don't know if that's what it's saying. But is it possible to be lost even in God's house and not even know it? Huh? Well, you think about that for just a moment, but back to the text that was just read. Lost and doesn't even know it. She takes the house apart, sweeps carefully until she finds it, and she says, let's have a party. You say, that sounds like the first story. Let's have a party. Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Now the angels are rejoicing over one sinner who repents. What is God like? And you say, well, one story says that there's people who are lost and they didn't do it deliberately. They don't know the way back. And God seeks them and carries them back and says, let's have a party. And here, if this represents a sinner too, while precious, certainly as dowry, precious, not just, oh, well, I've got 9 others, or I'll earn some more money tomorrow. No, this is more valuable than that. Apparently, if we go with the symbol of a coin, doesn't even know that it's lost. Who is it that takes the initiative to find the coin? The woman. The coin's not like, I've got to get found. God is out there looking for you. He's taking the house apart. That's a radical picture of God, especially to many of the religious leaders of that time who just wrote off the sinners. They said, they're just bad people. God's out looking for them. So we've got God's love for those who are lost and don't know their way back. They know that they're lost but don't know their way back. Secondly, we've got God's love for those who are lost and don't even know it. But perhaps the most radical picture is the third parable. And by the way, as one scholar pointed out, and I thought it was interesting, in verse 3 it says, he told them this parabole, in the singular. It's not these parables. It's almost like this is one story, three parts. See that? Told them this parable. It's like it's all one big story. It's obviously related, so that's why we're looking at all three. And the third parable is the parable of the lost. It's more often called the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to suggest a better title for it is the parable of the lost sons. Because as you look at this story, you will discover that there's more than just one son who is lost. Interesting story. There was a man who had two sons. Now, if this whole story is how Jesus feels about sinners, and inference, Jesus is wanting to tell them how God feels about sinners, then who would this father represent in the parable with the two sons? Jesus, right now, in relating, and a picture of what the Heavenly Father is like, right? So, a certain father had two sons. The younger one, now there's a lot here, so make sure you get this. We'll have a quiz tomorrow, but there may be even more than this on the final test. So listen carefully. This is a very powerful story. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. You're like, think about that for just a minute. He's asking for his inheritance. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever received an inheritance. But even if you haven't, you could answer the question, when do you get an inheritance? When somebody dies, right? Right? Grandpa dies, or hopefully, you know, none of you have lost a parent, but if a parent died, they might, in their will, leave something as an inheritance to you to care for your needs and help you go to school, whatever. Okay? Now, by going to his dad and saying, give me my inheritance now, what is he saying to his father? It's an awful thought. You think that's too literal? I wish you were dead. Pay up now. Well, now let me ask you a question. Probably there aren't many of you. A few of you here may be married. Most of you just have a lot of potential, right? But imagine you were married and you had a child. And the child came to you and said, okay, you know, there's two of us here, so give me my share now. What would you say to that child? Yeah. Go to your room, you know, I mean. So he divided his property. Now, at this point, some people, by the way, this is a startling story, would have gone, that was a foolish thing to do. I mean, some would like to call this the parable of the doting father. Doting, you know. The parable of the gullible father. The parable of the over-generous father. It's a very radical picture. Now, it seems I'm going to ask you about this. Let me just tell you. So, does anybody know? He's the younger son. There's two of them. The younger one. If there's two brothers, how much of his father's property would he get? It doesn't tell us there's a will and there was 5% for this, you know, cause. And so if we're just assuming there's two sons and he's the younger, how much of his father's property would he get? Well, some of you remember that the firstborn was the special one and would actually get twice as much. Thank you. So if the firstborn would get twice as much, then the younger son would get how much? A third. Okay? You say, oh, that's not as much as his brother. Hey, it's a third of everything this father owns. I assume that it took a little while to, you know, generate that, to produce some liquid assets, you know. Had animals and had land and, right? Took a while to get that. But finally, a third of the assets are available. He gives them to the son, not long after that. Okay, so the father did that, what he asked him to do. Some of you say that's way, way too generous. Not long after that, verse 13, the youngest son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. That's the prodigal, meaning wasteful. He squandered everything in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that country. By the way, it doesn't tell us where he went. It was just far away. Oh, I should ask you this, seeing as it's a key point. Is this son, this younger son, is he like the sheep who just kind of accidentally gets separated from the flock? No. He is lost how? Intentionally, deliberately. I'm out of here. Farther the better. Nobody knows my name. Anonymity, you know? But the famine comes, the whole country, and he began to be in need. So verse 15, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He became an indentured slave. He hired himself out. Doubt if he was a day laborer, to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. At this point, all of the Jewish audience went, pigs, unclean. I don't know what you think would be the worst job you'd have to do, but to tell a young Jewish man that he had to take care of the pigs was the pits. It was the pits. You've come a long way, baby, you know? The pits. And it's even worse than that, verse 16. Not only did he have to care for the pigs, he actually came to the day when he wished he was a pig. He hit the bottom. Here it is. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods. Those are the pods of the carob bean. Remember we talked about John the Baptist and the locust bean, the pods? He didn't even get the beans, the pods that the pigs were eating. He longed, but no one gave him anything. You know, Satan's kingdom has a real problem. Listen carefully. Here's the problem. And by the way, you say, well, don't tell him because then he'll figure it out. Because it will continue to be a problem for Satan's kingdom because Satan has no self-control. Here's the problem. Some of you have experienced it in your own lives. You're down. You're far away from God. If Satan left you alone, you'd go to hell. I've been there. You go to hell. But Satan has no self-control. What does Satan do to people when they're down? That's right. Smashes their face in the dirt, kicks them, right? To use human expressions. He continues to push you down. And he pushes this young man down past the place where he wishes that he was a pig. Erasing the image of God in this man who has wasted himself. But what happens? Key verse, which I'll ask you about. This expression in verse 17. What does it say in your Bible? Anybody have a King James? What does it say, Eric, in the King James? Okay, hold that expression. When he came to himself. That's kind of a strange expression. It's a Hebrew expression for repentance. Does anybody have another translation? When he came, what does it say in your Bible? Came to his senses. There's the idea of like, whoa. You know, the enemy's been saying, forget about your father. Just head off, just party, you know? And here he is wishing he was a pig. And he's like, wait a minute. This life isn't that great. What the enemy said was a lie. He came to his senses. He repented. He turned. He had a change of mind. Now, help me out now. What caused his change of mind? Something about his father. If you look in the text, what caused his change of mind? Did this son fully comprehend? He go, whoa, the father's got such incredible love for me. Is that what changed his mind? No, he hadn't really got a hold of that. What changed his mind? He said, and he was only getting a little bit close to the father's love. He said, wait a minute, my father has many hired servants and he treats them a lot better than I'm being treated. I'd be better off even a servant. Does he have any inclination that he could be accepted back as a son? Not a chance. You listen to his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. But please, could you make me one of your hired servants? Because I've... this is kind of in parentheses, not recorded in the text. Because I've been over there and I've been treated worse than a pig. And I know you'd even treat your servant better than that. He comes to himself. He has a change. What we would say in 21st century English, a paradigm shift. Whew. A change of perspective. It's not that great here. I'm going home. And so notice what it says. He set out. And here is the powerful text. Verse 20. What is God like? I heard just a few days ago that when a person is lost deliberately, that God does not go seeking them like the lost sheep. He does not go seeking them like the lost coin. And I suppose in a sense that would be true because God loves us enough to honor our freedom. You can be damned if you choose. God will not force you into His presence. But while that may be partly true, it doesn't really capture, well, you chose it, you can go. Because while the son is in a foreign land, what is the father doing? Well, we can infer. While he was a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him. Now, how was it that the father saw him when he was a long way off? He's looking for him. Just that morning, by coincidence? Or every day? Is the father looking for you? Every day? Respecting your freedom to say, going to hell. But the father's looking. And as soon as he sees you, the son, turn and come back. Not back all the way back, but just coming in this direction. Amazing. I don't think that the hearers, they said, that's amazing. Because it was totally inappropriate for a dignified Jewish male to run. But it says, did you ever think about God running? He was filled with compassion and ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed the pig. No, it says kissed him. But what did he smell like? How had he acted? He said, well, man, get your life together. Get shaped up and then you can come home. Is that what he says? You say, well, that's what people told me. They were wrong. Sorry. They were wrong. What does the Father say? Well, first a speech from the Son. Father, I have sinned against heaven. Remember you've been practicing the speech on the way back? And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't even finish the speech. The Father interrupts him before he can say, what's he going to say? Yep, hire me. Before he even gets to that, he says, I'm no longer worthy. And the Father says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, that was a sign of sonship, sandals on his feet, slaves didn't wear shoes, he was barefoot, he'd lost everything, put sandals on his feet, bring a fattened calf and kill it, let's have a party. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God is like? You say, but wait a minute, this guy had done a lot of bad things. You know, he probably had, tattoos. And he probably had STDs. And he may have had some children back in the far country that he abandoned. The Father says, quick, put a robe on him. Don't let everybody see him like this because it's my son. He's come home. You know, this is just my personal thought, but I wish the story ended here. It's like, I love this story. Just end. But there's one other son who is also lost. So, look at this part. Meanwhile, some of you are going to figure out who the younger son and the older son are, because there's two groups that are listening to Jesus at the time. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. There was a party going on. So he called one of the servants and said, what's going on? And he said, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf for him because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became excited. No. Overjoyed. No. Angry. He became angry. And he had a temper tantrum. And he said, I'm not going in. I'm not going into the party. Now let me ask you a question. If you were the father, your long lost son had just come home, you're having a party. And your other son was outside having a temper tantrum. I'm not going into the party. What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. You're glad I'm not God. You know what I'd do? I'd leave him out there. He's a jerk. You know, get over it. Now you say, well, that's not very nice. I know it isn't. I'd have to pray and repent. And then finally, I would try to act like the loving Heavenly Father acts. But I don't like this person, how he acts out here. His brother's just come home. He's come back from the dead. He's having a temper tantrum. Why is he having a temper tantrum? The father went out and pleaded with him. What is God like? He's pleading with this hard-hearted, angry, unloving older brother. But he answered, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't even accept him as his brother. When this son of yours, he says, who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What do you think of this person? You like him? Are you attracted to his personality? My son, the father said, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. In other words, you could have had a party whenever you wanted to. It all belongs to you. But we had to celebrate. We had to have a party. Because this brother of yours, notice he doesn't let him get away with this son of yours. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That is amazing to me. You say, it's amazing that God would take back some guy that squandered his wealth. That's kind of amazing. It's even more amazing that the father would go out and plead with this son, who's so unloving and unkind. Question. Does the older son ever come into the party? And the answer is, we don't know. Why don't we know? Well, think about who is listening. The sinners and the scribes and Pharisees. And who do the sinners connect with in the story? Huh? The one who went away deliberately, squandered everything? And here are these scribes and Pharisees. Does the older brother ever come into the party? And the answer is, we don't know. The story is still happening. It's still unfolding. Are you going to come into the party? Or do you stay out there and say, it's wrong to have a party for a sinner who comes back? I'm slaving here. By the way, this older son is just as lost as the younger son was, isn't he? He's just lost at home. Totally cut off from a relationship with his father. The amazing thing is that the father loves them both. God's love for those who are lost and don't know how to find their way back. They wandered away and they don't know how to find their way back. Lost sheep. God's love for those who are lost. They don't even know it. He seeks them. He loves them. He rejoices when they're found. God's love for those who are lost deliberately, by choice, intentionally, whether they've gone into a far country or they're lost right in the house. He loves them. He wants them to come home. Even if they live in the house, he wants them to come home and celebrate that they have been found. Well, I just have to imagine, as Jesus shows this picture of God, I just have to imagine the sinners are just, they're weeping. I mean, it's amazing grace. Second picture. Moving out of Luke chapter 15 now, the amazing story of how God is a seeking God who loves lost people and seeks for them. I want to look at one other aspect of the character of God in the teaching of Jesus, and that is the forgiving God. And first, section A, the question. And section B, a parable of forgiveness. But look with me first at the question, if you would, in Matthew chapter 18, We're going back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. I wonder if someone would read that question for us. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at a parable of forgiveness after we look at the question. Somebody have that? Who's asking the question in verse 21? Peter, okay. And what is the question that Peter asks? Anybody? What does it say in your Bible? Okay. How many times should I forgive a person? Some say that in a misinterpretation of an Old Testament text in the book of Amos, that rabbis taught that you should forgive a person. You want to note this down. Do anybody know how many times? Three times. That was the rabbi's teaching. You should forgive a person three times. Now, Peter knows that Jesus will be more forgiving than the rabbis, right? And so he kind of thinks, well, it's going to be more than three. And he comes up with what? With seven. Okay, so the rabbi said three, and he said, no, Jesus surely would go beyond that. And seven is a perfect number, right? So maybe we should do more than double of what the rabbis say if we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I imagine that Peter was expecting Jesus to say, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. But instead, verse 22, Jesus says, not even close. Well, that's not what's written, but that's what's implied. Not seven times, Peter. But how many times? Well, here the Greek is a little unclear. But maybe that's not that important. It can either be interpreted as 70 times seven, or 77. Does it matter? What is Jesus saying? I mean, Jesus isn't saying 483. Boy, you're going to get it. 484. Six more times, you know, and you're out of here. That's not the point. Don't count to seven, Peter. Make it 77s or 70 times seven. Or what Jesus is saying forgive without limit. Don't have any ceiling to your forgiveness, to the amount that you will forgive a person. So, with that in mind, look at a parable with me. A parable of forgiveness. And let's notice how we can be as forgiving as God would have us be. That's an important question. How can we be as forgiving as God would have us be? And the parable is found again in the same chapter, Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23 through the end of the chapter. And notice what it says. And by the way, your knowledge of currency here will help you. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, we know it's not always the case, but I think we'll discover that this is indeed the king is a representation of God. Because later it says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you. So there's a parallel here. The king, if you will, is in the place of the heavenly Father in the story. Okay? So, here goes the story now. A king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. This is a judgment picture. As he began the settlement, listen carefully, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, do you remember back that far to what a talent was worth? 6,000 days' wages. I was reading recently, they were trying to compute based on silver value. That's not accurate. You have to compute it on purchasing value. And a drachma was worth how much in purchasing value? A day's wages, right? So a day's wages times 6,000. Today, what's a good day's wages? Well, I say that's up for discussion, but I suppose if you made 50, that'd be kind of low for a laboring person, right? But that would be $50, $6 an hour. That's pretty minimum, isn't it? It would be less than that. $50. $50 times 6,000 is 300,000, right? Okay. You get your calculator? 300,000. And how much does this man owe? That's one talent. One talent is $300,000 today. Okay? And how much does this person owe? 10,000 talents. I was reading, and I found here that the entire revenue of Herod's territory, this Herod Antipas, was 9,000 talents in a year. That was the entire revenue. Did I say 9,000? 900. This man owed 10,000. More than 10, 11 times the entire revenue of Herod's region. Now, I was thinking about that. How in the world could you even spend that much money? I mean, you go, you know, okay, we'll go and buy Syria, and then, well, I mean, how can you spend that much money? The only way that I know that you could spend that much money would be, what do you think? You'd have to be gambling, wouldn't you? I mean, there just isn't that much to buy. So he's probably wasted it in very foolish ways. 10,000 talents he owes. Next phrase, Jesus says, since he was not able to pay, at this point everybody went, you know, I mean, that's really quite funny. Of course he wasn't able to pay 10,000 talents. That is 10,000, 6,000 times 10,000 days' wages. I don't think so. I computed about $3 billion, okay, give or take a few million. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered, and this was common in the culture, that he and his wife and children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. Of course, there was nothing really to be recuperated of the $3 billion. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he said. He begged, actually, and I will pay back everything. What do you think of that comment? Be patient with me. I'll pay back everything. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You know, I'll pay you back $1 million a year for, you know, like 5,000 years. What kind of debt is it? It's an infinite debt. 10,000 was the highest number, by the way, that was used, and a talent's the largest measure. 10,000 talents. It's like, it's out. It's over the top. You can't pay it. But notice how the king responds. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. This is a picture of grace. It's a picture of God canceling a debt that you could not possibly pay. Now, God, this is different from a financial debt, because the debt that we have is sin against the holy God, and the wages of sin is death. And the only way your debt for sin can be repaid is that God so loved the world that Jesus came and he took your place and he suffered your death, not just for you, but for the whole world. And if you believe him, you can be saved from that death. But it's offered by the king freely. Now, before we read the rest of the story, we're talking about forgiveness. If this servant had been extended an infinite amount of forgiveness, how should he act toward other people? You would think the same way. But we will discover that the problem with this servant is not that forgiveness was not given to him, but that he never received it. I want to suggest to you, when you receive infinite forgiveness, you will be forgiving to other people. Not just if it's offered to you, but if you receive it, you will be forgiving. He hasn't received it. How do we know? Read on. When the servant went out, he found one of his servants, fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was worth how much? Purchasing power. a day's wages, right? Equivalent to the drachma. Okay? So, and how much? 100 days' wages. Is that a pretty good amount to owe someone? If we use the same numbers, about $5,000 today. That's a pretty good debt. A sizable amount. But compared to $3 billion that he's just been forgiven, I would say $5,000 was a... What's that? Pocket change, thank you. Pocket change. Be patient with me, said the fellow servant who fell on his knees and begged. Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. Does that sound a little familiar to you? That's just what the other servant had said, and he was forgiven how much? And here someone says, pocket change compared to that, please be patient with me, show me some mercy, and I will pay you back. And certainly that was not an impossible thing to do. Even if he said, I'll be patient with you, but he wasn't even patient. He refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. How in the world are you supposed to pay the debt back when you're thrown in prison? When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went to their master and told him everything that happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. It's going to be a lot of torture. $3 billion to pay back. And then comes the zinger. The epigram. The brief striking statement. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you. Who? Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. That's a hard story. You know, it almost sounds like... if this is the picture of God, it almost sounds like God gives the forgiveness and then takes it back. For this man who owed the infinite debt, it's almost like he takes it back. And if you just read this carelessly, you might conclude that, but I want to suggest to you that that is not the case. And this is the last point before we conclude this presentation. What is going on here? Here's the point. If this servant who had been forgiven an infinite debt had truly accepted that incredible forgiveness, that infinite forgiveness, how would he have related to his fellow servant? With forgiveness. So the fact that he, and here's the key understanding of why the king condemns him to bear his own penalty. And that too the sinner will bear that refuses the grace of God. The fact that he is condemned to bear his own penalty is based upon the way that he's relating in an unforgiving way. Because this is the key point. The only way that he could be acting in such an unforgiving way would be if he had never truly receive the forgiveness that had been offered to him. You can't accept that much forgiveness from the Heavenly Father and act that way to someone else. And so the Father is saying, okay, I extended this to you, but the way you're acting clearly demonstrates you haven't accepted it. That means you want to take care of it all by yourself. Okay? You owe me $3 billion. True or false? I feel a question coming on. True or false? We must forgive others in order for God to forgive us. You see, I don't like that. Because didn't the king extend the forgiveness freely before the man was able to do anything with anybody else? we must forgive others if we expect God to forgive us makes it conditional. Like, okay, God, I forgave Fred. You know, he dinged my car with his old truck. I forgave him. Now you have to forgive me. Is that going to work? No. How then would I write that statement that we want to conclude this lecture with? Not, we must forgive others if we expect God to forgive us, but rather, we will forgive others if we have accepted God's forgiveness. Or to put it the other way around, when we have accepted God's infinite forgiveness, we will be forgiving to others. And Jesus demonstrated that in His dying when He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know how easy it is to be unforgiving. And sometimes we say, but they deserve it. They've done wrong, and maybe they have. And they don't even admit that they've done wrong, and they don't even want to be forgiven. And that may be true too. But help us to understand that when we recognize the incredible debt that has been canceled for us, the incredible forgiveness that we have received from You, when we embrace that, when we accept that deeply into our lives, it will affect the way we relate to other people. We will be forgiving to those around us. And not that they might say, oh, you're forgiving, so I guess then God will forgive you. No, you're forgiving because of the forgiveness God has shown to you. Help us to live that way with each other. Help us most of all to accept the forgiveness You offer us, that we may not have to pay our own debt, but that we may accept that You have paid it for us in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.